How's everybody doing this morning? Excellent. We're doing okay. Hanging in there, right? Good. All right, we are going to continue to look at this handout that we put together a couple weeks ago, Mountain Peaks of Prophecy, What the Prophets Saw Off in the Distance. And this, by no means, as we mentioned before, is meant to be in any way an exhaustive study of what the prophets saw. Rather, it's meant to be just main, major topics that they saw. And as we mentioned the last couple of times we were together, that when the New Testament comments on the prophets, one of the things that it speaks of, it says that the prophets, when they spoke about Christ, they viewed Christ in terms of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, which turns out to be, of course, His first coming and His second coming. So all we tried to do on this little handout here was just to break up some of the major prophetic events associated with both His first coming and then His second coming. As I've thought about it, however, I got to considering something else here. Go down that list again. Under the first coming of Christ, the first coming, you've got His birth prophesied. You've got His ministry, His miracles, His gathering of the 12 and the little flock, His being rejected by His people, His being cut off, His being raised. And then see the next two, His ascension, and then His pouring out of the Spirit from the Father's right hand and so forth. What's kind of interesting to think about is you'll notice that I have that in the category connected with His first coming. And it is, but what's interesting is that really that should be, especially the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, Pentecost, there really is in connection with His second coming. And the reason I say that, let me kind of go up here on the chart real quick. We, living in the dispensation of grace, we recognize that there's this big gap of time between what we call Christ's first coming and then, of course, His return at the end of the tribulation period, His second coming. And so when we read the Gospels or read the Acts, we tend to read it thinking in our mind, right or wrong, we tend to think of it in terms of, okay, there was going to be this big 2,000-year gap of time. And really, you don't want to read the Gospels that way. And you don't want to read early Acts that way. You want to realize that what was going on in the Gospel accounts, that really and truly, the kingdom of heaven, that prophesied kingdom, really and truly was at hand. It absolutely was at hand. And there was no hint in the Gospel accounts that there was going to be this big 2,000-year gap of time. Certainly there was going to be an expanse of time. Prophetically, it was going to be 7 years and actually maybe about eight years and so forth. But the idea of this big 2,000-year gap, you don't really see that. Christ didn't speak about that in the Gospel accounts. So what I'm saying is that Christ in His first coming, His rejection, His resurrection, and then He ascends to the Father's right hand. That's when the quote-unquote glory for Him begins. And if you'll look with me over to the Gospel of John, look over to the Gospel of John and chapter number 7. Look at this passage, John 7. And you want to look also, get a cross-reference here in Acts, let's see. Acts 3. You want to get John 7 and Acts 3. Christ's ascension to the Father's right hand, that actually begins the glory that would follow. Okay? Now, what do we mean by that? Let me show you specifically what I mean by that. John chapter 7, verse 38 says this, "He that believeth on Me, as the Scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." Now that's Christ speaking. John the writer records that. And then John adds the commentary at verse 39, John the writer. "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on Him should receive, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Everybody see that comment there? So, when he says the Holy Ghost is not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified, what had to happen prior to the Holy Ghost being given, specifically in that verse? What had to happen? He had to be glorified. See that? So what happens is that when he ascends to the Father's right hand by invitation from the Father and is accepted at the Father's right hand by the Father, is set down, from that position he pours out the Holy Spirit. So according to that verse, it says, for the Holy Ghost was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. It demands that the glorification of Christ by the Father begins when His session at the Father's right hand starts. Okay? And Peter confirms that over in Acts chapter number 3. Look at Acts 3 when Peter heals this man who was lame. Acts 3.13, the people said, what is this? They're marveling at this miracle. Acts 3.13, the God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath what? Glorified His Son, Jesus, and so on. When the Father invites Christ to come and sit at His right hand, and that invitation from the Father and the acceptance of Him at His right hand is the Father beginning to glorify His Son in terms of the balance of prophecy, in terms of what was left to be fulfilled prophetically speaking. But by the way, I hope you don't misunderstand what I say by that. Christ, God the Father, has already been glorifying His Son. Look over to John 12 here. God has already been glorifying His Son all the way through His ministry here. Look at verse 28, John 12, 28. He says, Father, glorify Thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The Father has been glorifying His name by the miracles and signs and wonders that Christ was performing at His first coming. Okay? Now, go ahead, Ken.
Would the glorification be considered the fulfillment of the full adoption of the Son?
Absolutely. That is what it is, actually. Yeah, it's the actual adoption of the Lord Jesus Christ at His right hand as the heir of all things. Okay? Now, and I don't mean to be rabbit trailing and hopefully I'm making some sense here, but what I'm saying, as I thought about on that handout, that you can see I put His ascension and His pouring out of the Spirit under the heading of the first coming. But really, the pouring out of the Spirit, you can see that's a transition to His second coming. The fulfillment of the prophetic plans connected with Him being set up as King of Kings on this earth. Okay? Did you get a handout there? Do we have one more up here? Yeah, we do. Joseph, you had a question or a comment? Yes.
Is that in
relation
with the understanding
of Scripture, or is he not glorified yet there? Yeah, if you look over to John 20, is where that happens. Joseph's question is based upon the fact that the disciples actually received the Holy Spirit prior to Pentecost. If you look over to John chapter number 20, he's not yet at this point ascended to the Father, of course, in fulfillment of Psalms 110. John 20, 21, then said Jesus to them again, peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted. Whosoever them and whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. This is exclusively just to the disciples. Okay? So this is not Pentecost. He has not yet been at the Father's right hand, from the Father's right hand, pouring out the Holy Spirit. So this is distinct and separate from Pentecost. Okay, is that what you're asking? Yeah, okay. All right, yeah.
They received the Holy Spirit within them.
Yes,
so
yes.
Did all the other believers receive that, or was that?
No, this is exclusively just the apostles right here. Yeah, all the others get it at Pentecost there. Yeah, okay. So what I'm saying, and again, it may not be that big of a distinction, but just, You want to connect Christ's session at the Father's right hand and His pouring out of the Holy Spirit. That was a prophesied event. The prophets saw that. That was a major prophesied event that they predicted back there in the Old Testament. And so you really want to link that with you know, not just His first coming, but it's the transition towards His second coming. All right. I think the reason that we generally, when we think of the second coming of Christ, we usually think of His physical return to the earth. And that is absolutely true. That's the predominant issue. All right. But there are some things that Christ actually does preparatory to that. For example, the book of Revelation. Right. He takes the book from the Ancient of Days. The book is sealed with seven seals and He begins to break those seals. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who breaks those seals and orchestrates the details of the book of Revelation, and He does that from heaven. So there are a lot of things that are going on prophetically that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is orchestrating from heaven at the Father's right hand prior to and in preparation for His actual physical return to this earth. All right? On this list here, what we've done is really kind of focused on those things connected with His physical return to the earth, His actual coming to be installed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this earth. So again, this is not at all an exhaustive list of prophetic events. It's just some major events connected with the fact of His, what we call the second coming, and so on. All right, so let's look at these on the second part of that list there, the things listed under His second coming. You can see, let me just read down through them quickly. They saw His return to judge His enemies. They saw His gathering of the believing remnant. They saw His establishment of the kingdom. They saw His establishing of a new covenant with Israel. They saw His ruling over the nations of the world. They saw His being established as king over all the earth. And then, of course, they also saw His utter destruction of the satanic policy and plan of evil that has ruled since the days of Adam. Okay, since Adam. So that's a pretty complete picture there in terms of what they saw. What we want to do is spend a few minutes looking briefly at some of these. I don't know if we'll get through all these or if we even need to, because you can go back in your own personal study time and look at these. But His first one listed there in connection with the second coming is His return to judge His enemies. Go to Joel chapter number 2. Let's just take a look at some of these references here. Go to Joel chapter number 2. When you read through the prophets, there is a consistent theme through the prophets in connection with the fact that God is going to judge His enemies. There is going to be no escape. Joel chapter number 3, look with me at verse... verses 14 through 17, but you really could start back up in verse 9. Joel 3, 9. Look at these are some amazing verses here. Joel chapter 3, verse 9. He says, "Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles." Now, what are the next two words there? Prepare war. See that? Did I give you the right reference? Joel 3, 9. Now, that's not what you and I are proclaiming among the Gentiles today. Everybody get that? What is being proclaimed by the Apostle Paul among the Gentiles today? It's grace and peace. That's the opposite of what that verse says, proclaim this among the Gentiles, prepare war. This is when God has the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven make a declaration of war against the Gentiles. And in particular, the Gentiles who were against Israel. Okay, this is not a declaration of war against Gentiles who help Israel at that time. Because remember, God said to Abraham, whoever blesses you, I will bless him. But whoever curses you, I'll curse him. So this isn't a proclamation of war against all the Gentile nations on the entire planet. There's some specific ones in mind here. But it certainly is a declaration of war. This is when heaven declares war on earth. When Christ came at His first coming, that's when earth declared war against heaven. They crucified Christ and said, we will not have this man to reign over us. And so God, of course, now in the dispensation of grace, He's declared an amnesty, and that's what grace is all about. He's not holding men's trespasses against them, but there is going to come a time when Joel's prophecy will absolutely come to pass, and it's going to be a declaration of war. He says, prepare war, wake up the mighty men, let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. These phrases are pretty amazing. Let all the mighty men of war draw near. Let them come up. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, and from the cross, He challenges His adversary and says, "Who is mine adversary? Let him come up. Let him come near unto me." Remember He said that? That's what happened on the cross. He challenges the adversary to come near unto Him and to engage Him in conflict. Well, here He's challenging Him again. He's challenging the nations, let them come up. And He's going to be able to defeat them in the future like He defeated Satan at the cross there. He says, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. What's happening there? Exactly. You're taking a whole economy and you're turning a whole economy into an economy of producing weapons of war there. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves, come all ye heathen, gather yourselves together round about, thither cause... Look at the response to God. Joel says this to God. He says, thither cause thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord. This is going to be an amazing battle. Heaven, through the prophet Joel, says to the Gentiles, prepare war. You know, produce all your military armaments, gather, assemble yourselves, because we've got a big fight staged here. And then Joel says to heaven, he says, thither, in this battleground, Lord, cause thy mighty ones to come down. Who are these mighty ones here? That's exactly right. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is going to lead that charge. Okay? Now, you got to understand, this is going to be some kind of conflict, some kind of battle. When you have the armament of men, you've got the might of man, his power, his intelligence, his technology, his genius, and you've got these, and they're going to be, and out of heaven coming these mighty angels. You know, this is going to be a little one-sided, I'm afraid. it's amazing to think about this. Okay, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Now, I want you to... I'm getting into way too much detail than I need to be at this point. I didn't want to do that, but sometimes you read these things and you just have to. I want you to make a quick comparison of something. This is significance of verse 13 here. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 15. Go all the way back to Genesis 15. I want you to see a statement here. Genesis chapter number 15. In Genesis chapter number 15, this is when God told Abraham that he and his nation, I should say, was going to go, his seed was going to go down and become slaves and in bondage to a nation. It winds up being the nation of Egypt, of course. And that they're going to be down there for a certain amount of time. And there's a statement that God says back here. Look with me, if you would, to Genesis 15 at verse 13. And He said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. Of course, that's going to be Israel that winds up down in Egypt, right? And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace, and thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Now watch verse 16. And in the fourth generation they shall come out hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. You know, you read that and, well, what does that have anything to do with anything, right? I mean, what's that statement there? This whole concept of they're going to go down there, in the fourth generation they're going to come out, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. See the concept there? That the iniquity, that the sin of the Amorites is not yet full. Implying what? There's more time. Keep going. What else? More sin. It's going to get worse and worse. Implying, okay, if it's not yet full, what's going to happen when it is full? Well, judgment, right? Well, if you take that phrase there, now go back to Joel, and that's what Joel is saying. Back in Abraham's day, it wasn't full yet. 400 years goes by, it wasn't full yet. Israel comes out of Egypt. They go to their own land. It wasn't full yet. You go through Israel's history in the Old Testament, it wasn't full yet. But when Joel's prophecy comes to pass, look at what it says at Joel 3:13. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full. The fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. It has reached that full place where the judgment of God is going to fall. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion. That's where He is today, by the way. He's up in Zion, and He's going to leave Zion, and He's going to roar out of it, and utter His voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. See that? So the prophets clearly predicted that the Lord would be in Zion, and from Zion He would come leading the armies of the host of heaven in execution of this battle here, and He would wind up in Jerusalem where He utterly destroys the enemies, okay? If you look with me over to Isaiah 42, Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, look at this one here. Isaiah 42, verse 13, Isaiah 42, verse 13. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. Now, right next to that verse, that phrase where you see a man of war, you should have another cross-reference written down from the book of Exodus. Exodus 15 and verse 3. When God brought Israel out of Egypt and through the Red Sea, and Moses led the nation of Israel singing that song, do you remember how they identified the Lord? Go get Exodus real quick, Exodus 15 there. Look at Exodus 15. In this song of Moses to the victory that God won, look how they identify the Lord here. Look at Exodus 15. I'm going to start at verse 1. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then is very important. Then sang Moses. That's the first time they sing in the Bible. Not until the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies, and they're cast into the sea. The horse and drives thrown in the sea. It said, then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing. Sing, sang, song. All three in one verse, first time they appear in your Bible. Right there. With the destruction of Pharaoh, and the horse and his riders cast into the sea. That's all prophetic about the Antichrist. The horse and his rider is going to be cast into the sea. Okay? It says, for He hath triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and He's become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him in habitation, my Father's God, and I will exalt Him. Now look how He's identified in verse 3. What's it say there? The Lord is a man of war. How's that for a bumper sticker? You know, all the Christians all the people that think, oh, you know, we should just love everybody and just get along with everybody and all that. Make bumper stickers. The Lord is a man of war. Whoa, that might offend a few people there. Well, that's exactly how they identify Him when He destroys Pharaoh and his armies in the sea. And in type and picture, ultimately, He's going to destroy the Antichrist. So when you go back over to Isaiah 42, you absolutely should have that cross-reference there. In Isaiah 42, verse 13, it says, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy as a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. Well, that's not what He did the first time. When He came the first time, He didn't come as a man of war, did He? How did He come? The Lamb of God. There was going to be war against Him. See that? What's that? Yes, with dove's eyes. You betcha. And then He says at verse 14, I have long time holden my peace. I have been still and refrained myself. What's the next word? Now will I cry like a travailing woman. I will destroy and devour at once. I will make waste mountains and hills and dry up all their herbs. And whoa, this is clearly not His first coming. This is something different, right? This is when He comes back as a mighty man of war and He cries like a travailing woman with child and He comes back to destroy, to devour, and to set things right. And when Joel said He's going to cry from Mount Zion, that's what He's doing here. He's going to go forth. He's going to roar as a lion and so forth going forth. Okay? Isaiah 34. Isaiah chapter 34. This is an amazing passage here. Isaiah chapter 34, verse 1. Isaiah 34, verse 1, it says this, "Come near, ye nations." See how this is a proclamation to the nations to hear. "And hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all things that come forth of it." Now, why is this call going out to let the earth hear? And all things therein. The world, what's the issue? Isn't this a battle about the earth? The throne over the earth. That's why He calls the earth to hear. Because it's the issue of who's going to run the earth is finally going to be resolved. That's why He calls all the earth to hear. Nations and earth, listen up. He says, "For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and His fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out. Their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood." You know, that's not a real pretty, you know, kind of, this is all X-rated in terms of the level of violence here, okay? I mean, you're talking about blood. The Scripture speaks about the blood up to the horse's bridle and so forth. Rivers of blood. You know, the mountains are just filled with this. It says at verse 4, so you've got the earth, verse 1, 2, and 3, you've got the mountains on the earth. But watch verse 4. "And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll. And all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth off from the vine and as a falling fig from the fig tree." What's that? What's going on in that verse? Verse 1, 2, and 3, you got the earth. Verse 4, you're clearly in the heavens. What's going on there? Yeah, something dramatic for sure. That's exactly what that is. The satanic control and hold out there in the heavens is being shaken and kicked out is what's happening there. All right? "All the host of heaven shall be dissolved. The heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll. All their hosts shall fall down." That is detailed over in the book of Revelation when Michael and his angels fight against the dragon and his angels. And the dragon and his angels are defeated and they're cast down to the earth. So when you see, that's Revelation chapter 12, what that is, okay? So when you see in the Old Testament, in fact, several times you see in the Old Testament descriptions of how God is going to shake not just the earth, but the heavens also. And He's going to roll up the heavens like a scroll. Or He's going to change the heavens like a garment, a dirty, filthy garment. And so forth. He's going to shake it out and everything. And that is repeatedly a reference to the satanic policy of rebellion out there in the heavens. They're cast down to the earth and then, of course, they're finally destroyed on the earth. All right, but the cleansing process isn't going to be just the earth. It's going to be the heavens as well. And if you look at verse 5, "For my sword shall be bathed," where? The battle starts out there. See that? "For my sword shall be bathed in heaven. Behold, it shall come down upon Idumea and upon the people of my curse." That curse there, the issue of whoever blesses you, I'll bless him. Whoever curses you, I'm going to curse him. "The sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness," and so forth. Verse 8, jump down to verse 8. "For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses," notice that word is plural, "for the controversy of," what's it say there, "of Zion." See, there's been a controversy about Zion all along, and the Lord's going to come back and settle the controversy. And it's not going to be settled until then. The controversy about who's going to rule this earth, who's going to rule in Zion, who's going to sit on that throne, it ain't going to be settled until the Lord returns. Okay? So, one, and he didn't do that the first time, right? He didn't come down. His sword didn't get filled with blood. Somebody else's sword got filled with blood when they stuck him, right? Well, he's going to come back and his sword's going to be filled with blood. So this obviously is a prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled out there in the future. He is going to come back and judge his enemies. What else he's going to do, this is the second one on the list here, he's going to come back and gather the believing remnant. Turn with me, if you would, over to the book of Malachi. Again, I know we're going through these kind of quickly, but just in your own personal study time, you can kind of fill in some of these details. And if you have a question, don't hesitate to ask. It's okay. Go with me, if you would, to Malachi. Malachi chapter number 3. One of the things he's going to do in connection with his second coming is he's going to fulfill his promise to not just protect, but to gather together the believing remnant. This is a pretty neat passage of Scripture. Look over to Malachi chapter number 3. Start with me at verse 16. We're jumping right into the context here. It says this, Malachi 3:16. Then they that feared the Lord, that's the believing remnant. Okay? That's those who trust God's Word, who believe that Christ was the Messiah. All right? Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought on his name. See, that's clearly the believing remnant, right? No, I don't think it is that, although they're written in that book. Okay? I think that's the actual New Testament is what that is there. Okay, because it's the New Testament that gives them the instructions for how to, you know, what to do when, that they will be protected, things like that. Okay, but at any rate, what I want you, the most important thing to see is verse 16 is clearly the believing remnant there. All right? And then God's response, verse 17, God says this, and they shall be mine. See that? They that fear, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. Now, what does it take to make jewels? What does it take to make like diamonds? You have to have what? Heat, fire, pressure, things like that. They're going through the tribulation period, the heat, fire, pressure. And God says, and they shall be mine in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. See that? The believing remnant are going to serve him. They're going to be spared. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous, that's the remnant, and the wicked, there's the apostate nation. Between him that serveth God, there's the remnant, and him that serveth him not, there's the apostate nation. See that? So prophecy declared that, you know, there was going to be some that believed God's word, that trusted the Messiah. And God took note of that and wrote a book of remembrance for them, wrote some instructions to help them get through that time period. And then he says, well, when it's time to go through that fire, that information is going to help them, and I'm going to make up my jewels as they go through the fire, and they're going to be my jewels. They're going to be a royal diadem in the hand of the Lord, a crown of jewels for the Lord, and he's going to protect them and gather them and so forth. So one of the things prophecy repeatedly indicates is that he's got his eye on that believing remnant, and he's going to protect them, take care of them, and bring them into the kingdom. All right? Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter number 36. There's a lot of information in Ezekiel about this, by the way. Ezekiel 36. I'm going to start at verse 21. Ezekiel 36 and verse 21. Ezekiel 36, 21 says this, "But I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will, watch this, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes." Okay, question, in that verse right there. When are the heathen finally going to know that Israel's God is the true and living God? According to that verse, when? Yeah, what does that mean? Oh, he said when he's been sanctified. Listen, see that verse says, "And I will sanctify my name, my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries and will bring you into your own land. Then will I sprinkle clean water. And he talks about the new covenant. The nations of this world are not going to know, and they're not going to believe, they're not going to accept that Israel's God is the true and living God until the true and living God comes back and demonstrates Himself to be so. Period. That simple. He is going to come back. He's going to gather His believing remnant together. He's going to come back and destroy the enemies. He's going to set up His nation, going to set up His kingdom. That's when they're going to know that He's the true and living God. Until then, they don't care and they don't believe it. Period. Isn't that something? To sanctify something is to do what? To set it apart. In the Lord's Prayer, when the Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples to pray, they said, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Hallowed means what? Holy, yeah. What else? Revered? There's something else connected with it. Set apart? Set apart. Okay. "Our Father, which art in heaven." It was an indictment against Israel that their God was in heaven. Where was He supposed to be? On the earth. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Thy kingdom what? Come. The statement, "hallowed be thy name," it's not in the sense of, "Oh, your name is so holy." It's come back and show your name. Come back and sanctify yourself in our midst, in the presence of the Gentiles. Thy kingdom come. That's a prayer for the second coming of Christ. It's a prayer to fulfill that verse right there. "Our Father which art in heaven," that was an indictment against Israel that He was in heaven. And the prayer said, "Lord, come back and fulfill the book of Ezekiel. Come back and sanctify your holy name." Hallowed be thy name is sanctify your holy name. It's going to take His coming back to this earth to set His kingdom up in which His name is going to be sanctified among the heathen. And they're not going to believe it until then. All right? Anyway. So He's going to come back and gather the believing remnant. And man, that clock's going way too fast here. Let's see if we can get one more in here, okay? The next thing on the list is He's going to establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth. One of the greatest prophecies about that is, of course, in the prophecy of Daniel. Look over to Daniel chapter number 2. Daniel chapter number 2. I was telling Ken and Dan earlier today that we had a 3-hour Bible study with Hayden and Justin last night. Just a great old time in the Word of God. And just question after question after question, a great old time. But one of the things that we were looking at was this prophecy here in Daniel. And whether or not these are to be taken literally, or are they spiritual and therefore not real. And one of the reasons that came up is that some of the people they're talking to keep saying, "Oh no, this is all just spiritual, it's not literal." And Justin and Hayden keep going, no, it's literal. That's what it says. You know, so they're holding their own, which is cool. But when you look over here, Daniel chapter number 2, look at Daniel chapter number 2 and verse 44. And I realize we're jumping right into the context here. We didn't read all the background. Daniel 2:44 says this, "And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." All right, couple of questions. And again, I realize we didn't read the context and everything, and that you can do in your own time. But how do you know, and or how would you know, whether or not this kingdom described in verse 44 is going to be a literal, physical, real and true earthly kingdom, or whether it's just kind of a kingdom in the hearts of men? How would you know whether or not, which one it is? Any ideas? Well, we're in the Old Testament right there. And you're right. They were promised a literal physical kingdom. Good. How else? How else would you know even from this passage right here? Remember Nebuchadnezzar's, this is Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's vision that he got. And remember that vision he got, that great colossal image of a man. His head was of gold, the arms of silver, the chest and the belly of brass, and iron and clay, right? And who was that? You had Babylon was the head. Then, which empire? Media Persia. Then, Greece. And then, historically, Rome, but it's going to wind up being the Antichrist. So, if all the preceding kingdoms in this passage were literal, physical, earthly kingdoms, then wouldn't it be really unusual for the king described in verse 44 to be different than that in nature. Wouldn't it be completely inconsistent with the context? If Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then, of course, the kingdom of the Antichrist, if all those are literal, physical, real empires on this planet, then if you're going to say the kingdom in verse 44 is just some metaphysical, you know, New Age kind of a kingdom, it doesn't fit the context at all. It would mean nothing. It would have no bearing on the context at all. So you can see very clearly in that passage that that kingdom is a literal, physical kingdom as real as Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome, etc. It has to be every bit as real as those were. The great difference is this one's going to stand forever. It's never going to be destroyed. All the previous ones were destroyed. They didn't stand forever. All right. So prophecy describes, it predicts that Messiah is himself going to establish a literal, physical, earthly kingdom on this planet. Look over at Isaiah chapter number 9. Isaiah chapter number 9. Beth, you said a moment ago that, you know, the prophets, the Old Testament clearly prophesied about the kingdom given to him and so forth. Look over at Isaiah chapter number 9, verse 6. Isaiah 9, verse 6. And it says this, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." Was that literally true? Yes, okay. "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." That's a prophecy of this child that's going to become king. "His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." They didn't call him that the first time. What did they call him the first time? Yeah, exactly. Son of Beelzebub. They said things like, "We be not born of fornication," implying that they believed he was, you know. So they're going to call him all these at his second coming. Verse 7 says this, "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever." That's a promise of a literal, physical kingdom on this planet that rules and reigns forever. Look at the last statement at verse 7. What's it say there? Don't you love that last statement? "The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." That's pretty impressive. You're going to see the Lord's zeal at work when he finally begins to implement all this. You know, the Apostle Paul talks about in Philippians chapter number 3, he says concerning zeal, he says if you want to check out somebody who was zealous for something and you want to check out the extent of zeal, he says concerning zeal, persecuting the church. He says you go check out my record. You want to get a good definition of zeal? He says look at my record. I persecuted the church. I went after them to the death. I wreaked havoc against them. And yet God says, well, if you want to see my zeal, God's zeal, he says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You're going to see God's zeal one day where God comes back and institutes all this and sets up his Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords on this planet. That's going to be a pretty good zealous show, right? You know, that's going to be some passion and some activity behind this thing here. So anyway, all right, we'll stop here today. We'll pick up with the next, we'll go over the next ones next time. His establishment of the new covenant, his ruling over the nations, being established as king over all the earth, and of course his utter destruction of the satanic positive evil on this planet. Okay? Any questions over that? I know that's a lot to go over very fast. Any questions on that? Okay. We'll take a break here.